If you met Jesus at a later time in life, I mean, I was like 19 or 20. That doesn't seem later in life now that I'm 55, but it seemed later in life compared to all the people that I was around. That line in that song is so good. All my life you've been faithful. It's like, wait, you mean like the 18 years before that even? Yeah. Even before that. That's good. That's good. So when you think of a church having a ministry called a mercy ministry, what do you think of that ministry doing? Like, my mother-in-law was involved in a ministry specifically called the mercy ministry at her church. And what does a mercy ministry do? Like, it was generous, caring people giving their time, their talent, their treasures to people who found themselves in difficult circumstances, right? Maybe it was a meal and a listening ear for a grieving family. An electricity bill paid for someone who'd been laid off from their job. Christmas gifts for children of a single mom. School supplies for families who could not afford that kind of expense all at once. Thanksgiving dinner for a family that wasn't going to have Thanksgiving dinner. Maybe an oil change or a car repair for a widow. Maybe even mowing someone's yard who does not have a way to do that, right? Practical, compassionate help in a time of need for people who cannot meet the need of our own. You in this church have shown mercy to people like that, and you have received mercy in time of need from other people, right? So you know what I'm describing, right? We have a sign-up sheet out there for people to sign up and help to show compassion and mercy to other people, right? But what if I said, Creekside, we're starting a new kind of mercy ministry. I've never seen a mercy ministry like this, but we're going to start a mercy ministry. And our primary audience, our target audience for our mercy ministry is going to be people who are liars, adulterers, and murderers. Okay? You guys will be, oh man, sign me up. I'm here for that, right? and we're going to, you know, once we have liars, murderers, and adulterers like down, we're going to expand the ministry to people who are greedy and discontent and who steal from the poor. Yeah. And I don't mean just like prison ministry, like after the fact consequences ministry. I mean ministry specifically in relation to that sin. Mercy ministry, right? And you think, no, that's not who mercy ministry is for. That sounds too self-inflicted. Right? Right? If mercy has part of it this feeling of pity for the plight of another person, then maybe you don't feel pity for the people I just named. Right? You want me to feel pity for murderers and adulterers? Come on. Besides, I mentioned this last week. I think we all feel like there's this mercy sweet spot, right? There's some people who haven't really done enough that they really need mercy, and there's some people who've just done too much to deserve it. And so there's this mercy sweet spot for people who've done just the right amount of mess up stuff, right? they get mercy. They're in the middle somewhere. I don't need it. I'm a decent dude, and so are you. Yeah. I'm really struck by this psalm. When you think of your own giving in to temptation and right, you're coming to God in your sin. Is it right? You might think of grace, you might think of forgiveness, right? But what about mercy? Do you think of mercy? Right? And so let me just ask a couple of questions as we jump into our text this morning. Is there another way of looking at sin that will help you see yourself more clearly and help you love God even more and appreciate him even more? Is there a way we can name and define our sin and all its depth and its ugliness that will lead us to rejoice even more when mercy and grace are extended to us. And I believe so. And that's what I want us to see in King David's confession and repentance. Of course, you figured out that's who I was talking about, right? He was discontent and greedy. He was a thief. He was a liar who covered up his sins. It's something stronger than adultery because he was the man with the power who took, but would use the word, but then he kills the husband to cover up. If you were here last week, if you're familiar with 2 Samuel, you know he did all that and more, right? And then what did God do? He sent a prophet who told a story, right? This rich man who had everything he needed had a visitor, and instead of taking from his own abundance to supply for the visitor and take care of the visitor, he went next door and stole from his poor neighbor. And David said, "That's awful. That guy needs to die." And Nathan said, "You're the man. You're the man. I'm talking about you." And David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And what is David going to do after this, right? Nathan lays out the consequences. "David, your life is not going to go well for you and your children." And what after that? The answer is Psalm 51. We get an entire psalm of David's response. It's right there. For the director of music, a psalm of David. Wait a minute. For the director of music. Am I supposed to be singing this? David, way back when I had a sabbatical, I visited a church one morning where a guy played chords the entire time during the sermon, and I was so distracted, I could not pay attention, and I was like, I can't imagine being up there preaching with that dude back there, and I'm just, maybe that's what we're supposed to do with Psalm 51. No, we are not. We are not, yeah. And it says, the Psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So David gets out, I don't know, a pen, some paper, calls in someone to write this down, and he just confesses, and it's written for us. And there's this incredible, like, as I read through this psalm and preach through this, it feels like I just need to stop every few verses and have like a little bit of systematic theology lesson, and we're not going to do that, but we could. But such depth of honesty about himself and the depth of mercy. And it starts with that prayer. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. So mercy flows out of unfailing love. Maybe you have a harder time in this situation believing in the mercy of God than you do the love of God, because we're just kind of take it for granted. God loves people. It's kind of like his job. But he's saying, according to your unfailing love. And this is that wonderful little Hebrew word that nobody knows how to translate. So everybody in here with a different Bible translation is going, why is he saying unfailing love? It's a little word, chesed. And some Bible translations translate it steadfast love, some translate it loyal love. Maybe you're familiar with the term loving kindness or faithful love. NIV has unfailing love. It's such a deep, big word that it always takes two words, sometimes two words crammed together, but it takes two words, right? And so the parallels in that verse are, have mercy on me and blot out my transgressions, according to your love, according to your great compassion. Blot it out. Like, destroy it, exterminate it, obliterate it, make it so that no memory remains, not even a greasy spot where it used to be, right? Blot it out. And that's according to, that's have mercy according to great compassion. And the great compassion is such a good word because it literally means from the bowels, which it's just wonderful to think about, right? It's something, you feel it deep in your guts, right? He's calling on God in the deepest part of his being for pity, and to feel the love and the compassion extended to him. That's what David's appealing to. Unfailing love and this deep sense of compassion. Similar words in verse 2. Wash it away. Like, blot it out and wash it away. Like, I don't want any trace of this. Wash away my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. The way David starts this psalm with nothing to appeal to but mercy. You realize where he is at this point in his life, right? He could say, Lord, blot out my sin because I was a really faithful shepherd with my father's sheep. Lord, blot out my sin because when the prophet came to pick a king, he picked me over all my brothers. Lord, blot out my sin because I killed a giant with a slingshot. Lord, I defeated enemies no one else could defeat. When King Saul was trying to kill me, I just had self-control day after day after day. I'm hiding in caves. Lord, I've had it rough, and I've been good. Not only that, I'm writing songs that the whole world sings before Barry Manilow ever did, right? And people are going to sing my songs forever. So blot out my transgressions. I mean, look at me, God. I've been good. And David had to come to the place where it was all God, all mercy, all love, all compassion, and nothing that he brought to the table. So, before we move along, look at the different words that David uses for sin. He uses transgression, he uses iniquity, he uses the word sin. He's like being thorough with what he's done. We're going to see in a minute he's going to use the word evil. So David names it, right? Almost like he's deliberately choosing different words to say, I've done it all, Lord. The word transgression means to rebel against God's authority and to break his law. The word iniquity means to distort what is right. The word sin means to miss the mark. All of them are evil. And then he uses these words, God, according to your unfailing love, will you blot it out, wash it away, and cleanse me? But he cast himself on mercy. If we were to go back and follow the story of David up a few more chapters, he does something else really, really foolish. And the prophet Gad has to come to him and say, okay, you've done something really stupid, and you get three choices of what God's punishment's going to be. And David says, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Do not let me fall into human hands. Lord, if you let me fall into the hands of other people, I do not know how it will go, but I know you're merciful, so just do with me as you will, but don't let those people, right? He knows that this kind of mercy simply does not come from nowhere. And if you're like me, you look at David, where he was in his life, and you think, yeah, but David should have known better. Right? I think this all the time, especially with people older than me. No, I'm just kidding. I think this about myself. I'm like, oh, good grief. I've been a pastor this long. You know, I've been practicing this whole follow Jesus and be holy thing. Like, shouldn't I have this down by now? And I don't, right? But you look at David and you're like, but he should have. My goodness, he wrote the book on some of this, right? Maybe he has a lot of nerve looking for mercy, but this isn't about age. This isn't about track record. It's about knowing who you are, the exact nature of what you've done, and who God is, and that it's all going to have to be grace and mercy from beginning to end anyway. So David names it, names what he needs from God, and then he describes, there's a great deal of kind of self-knowledge here, self-awareness, self-understanding. He describes like how deep it goes. And this is a great line. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Like, he's not, what did I do now? Was it that, what? No, he's like, no, it's staring me in the face. What I'm asking you to blot out is, I know who I am. I know what I've done. very wise here. He's not hiding. He's not ignoring. But then this line that just, this gets your goat, I think, a little bit. Against you, you only, he emphasizes, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. And you go, wait a minute, how can you possibly say this was just against God? David sinned against Bathsheba. David sinned against Uriah. David sinned against Joab. David sinned against the army. David sinned against the whole nation. David sinned against his family. Like, specific people David sinned against. And here he is. It was you, God. I sinned against you. Right. What if we put it like this? What if you died and everyone you had ever sinned against forgave you, but God hadn't? That wouldn't be great, right? We have to know that sin, I say this all the time, there's always somebody bigger in the room. There's always someone more ultimate. This was God's law he broke. So he's not saying, I didn't sin against anybody. He's not even saying, I need to figure out how to work this out with them. He's not even asking, look, for God to deny his own righteousness and justice. He's not asking God to, God, forget for a moment what a perfect judge you are when dealing with me, right? He's like, God, you're perfectly right to judge my evil. Our sin is not against something nameless and faceless. Like, I don't just sin against my own purity or productivity or integrity or any of the values or character traits I wish I had, right? I don't sin against the person I wish I was. And there are people in my life that I need to ask forgiveness from, but we need to know there's someone ultimate, right? Lift our eyes up. And the person we're asking mercy from is perfectly just in his judgment. He's the only one who is. And David shows how deep his problem is. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Okay, there's an interesting one. David had a sinful mom and a sinful dad. And guess what? Sinful grandparents and sinful great-great-grandparents. And if you just want to trace it all the way back to Adam and Eve, sin just goes all the way back. The original sinners who passed it along. Maybe it would be safe to say, like, some of you grew up in a home where Jesus was just there, just present, and you just always heard about him. And some of you in this room do not remember a time when you didn't believe, right? Can I challenge you with a little something else? It might be true that you can't remember a time when you weren't a sinner, right? I mean, you may be thinking, yeah, it hit me when I was about 12. No, it didn't. Your parents had to discipline you, I would guess, at some point before that. But not just that. I mean, just like, where did you learn that? Where did you learn to deceive? Where did you learn to sneak? Where did you learn like all that? Like, it's just, David's like, God, I'm ruined. I'm ruined. I'm thoroughly sinful. I'm corrupt in every part of me. My thoughts, my reasoning, my feelings, my desires, my decisions. I'm not as evil as I can be, but I'm evil all over. And this is the point, and this is an old saying, but I think it's a true saying. I think what David is saying here is that he was not a sinner because he sinned. He sinned because he was a sinner. Right? There was something messed up in there, and that's where the sin came from. Right? So in other words, this isn't just individual acts of sin, murder and greed and abuse of power and all that. It goes down to the bent of his heart. And David knew that sin went deep, so he prays in the very next verse for that. And before I read verse 6, I just want to issue a quick disclaimer. So asterisk, disclaimer, we'll come back in a moment. I want you to trust your Bible. Please trust your Bible. Pick it up and read it and go, this is good. Occasionally, and you never hear me do this, but occasionally there's a verse and I just go, why did they translate that way? That's just not a good translation. As a matter of fact, the NIV does something with this verse that no other translation does, and I don't know why they did it. Somebody was just having a day, is all I can figure. So in the NIV it says, you desired faithfulness in the womb, and you taught me wisdom in that secret place, as if to say, when I was in the womb, you were teaching me, but I'm going to guess your translation says something different, and I think it says something different. You desire faithfulness even in the inmost place, the inward being. Yours probably says the inner man, which is another way to translate womb, but you see what he's saying. From the time I came from my mother's inmost person, you've desired faithfulness in my inmost person. You teach me wisdom in places that people can't see. Faithfulness, integrity. As deeply as sin goes, the grace of God goes deeper. As deeply as the lie goes, the truth will go deeper. So, so he defines it. He's got all the words for it. He tells God what he needs from his mercy. And then he goes even further with, listen, I see this, God. I see what you see, and you see more, but I see what you're talking about. I've sinned against you. You're right. But I've always had this problem. And even though I've always had this problem, your truth can get down deep, deep, deep. Like if my sin ever came to an end, your mercy and grace would still be, keep on going. So I just want to finish with three what-if questions, okay? Three what-if questions. Colleen's going to put some slides up for me. I didn't bring a remote, so you're just going to be my flipper. Okay, she's got me. All right, question number one, what if? What if the problem is worse than you thought and his mercy and grace were greater than you thought? I don't know if you can read that from back there. I'll read it if you can't. This is Ephesians 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. We read this last week. When you follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work and those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Sorry, I memorized it in a different translation. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. When you're dead, you got a problem. That's weird, but I mean, you're dead in your transgressions and sins. Like, we're rebels. We're missing the mark, and we're following the ways of this world. We're children of wrath. We're just living according to our selfish desires and thoughts. Like, I got a couple of quotes. If you haven't read Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, I do not recommend a lot of books. I cannot recommend this one enough. Like, you can read two pages, and you're blown away, and you just have to stop. But this is what he's saying here. God does not meet you halfway. His very nature is to engage death and bring life. He did that decisively once and for all at your conversion, but he continues to do it time and again in your sin and folly. It is the most counterintuitive aspect of Christianity that we are declared right with God, not once we begin to get our act together, but once we collapse into honest acknowledgement that we never will. Whoa. Like, you're dead in sin. It's not like God says, well, I'll meet you halfway, dead guy. Right? It's not like I'm going to throw that life preserver about 30 feet away and I'm going to see if you can swim to it with all those waves and the rain and the sharks that are chasing you. Because surely God is like, hey, man, do your part, dead guy. Right? We dead people don't do their part. We don't meet God halfway. And almost every religion in the world says, get yourself right and God will kick in. And this is like, no, 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 no. we don't get ourselves right. If we're left to ourselves, we're just, no, it's not going to happen. And it's just like, God, I won't fix myself, right? Is there one more quote? There is. Okay, thank you. This is what he says, that verse. God who is rich in mercy, and this is what Dane Ortlund says about God rich in mercy. It means that the things that you make, that make you, about you, that make you cringe the most, make him hug the hardest. You know what that is. You know what makes you cringe about yourself, don't you? I cringe a lot about me. And God just says, get in here. Right? God's rich in mercy means that his mercy is not calculating and cautious like ours. It is unrestrained, flood-like, sweeping, and magnanimous. Like we're back here with mercy. A little mercy for you and a little mercy for you, and here's a thimble full of mercy. And God's like, oh, I've got Niagara Falls. Yeah. God is rich in mercy means that our haunting shame is not a problem for him, but the very thing he most loves to work with. Like that thing that just shames you the most, he's like, oh, that's where we're going. We're going there. God is rich in mercy means that on that day when we stand before him quietly and hurriedly, we will weep with relief, shocked at how impoverished a view of his mercy-rich heart we had. We're just going to be flooded. I didn't know you were going to be this merciful. Okay, number two, what if? So number one, what if? What if the problem is worse than you thought, but what if his mercy is greater than you thought? Number two, what if there is more than one way to look at your sin? This is ginormous when I look at the Psalms. What if sin just isn't about law-breaking and rebellion against a righteous judge? But what if sin is also a deep disease or affliction that inspires the mercy and compassion of a loving father? Let me say that again. What if sin just isn't breaking the law of a judge, but what if it's a deep disease or affliction that inspires the mercy and compassion of a loving father? Every parent in the room should feel that. Psalm 40, I believe. Listen to this. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs in my head, and my heart fails within me. Lord, I am overwhelmed by my fallenness. I can't even see straight. If I were to start counting, it's more than the hairs of my head, which means some of you are a lot holier than others, but whatever. Yeah, but look what he's asking mercy for. I'm like sick with it. So will you show me mercy? And then the next verse, Psalm 41, the next Psalm. Now look at the, have mercy on me, O Lord, heal me, for I've sinned against you. Heal me? I thought we were talking about sin. Right? He's like, this is just like this deep sickness that I can't kick, and I need your mercy for it. So what if that's a different way of looking at your sin, and that draws out the mercy of God towards you? Number three, what if there is a different, this isn't going to make sense until I try to explain it. What if there's a different way of looking at where Jesus stands in relation to your sin? What if there's a different way of looking at where Jesus stands in relation to your sin? So let me look at it like this. Okay, let's imagine somehow we took sin out of me and we put it right here. And then Jesus came and stood right there and I'm standing right here. So we're all in a triangle, me, my sin, and Jesus. And we have to pair up. Where's Jesus going to pair up? The tendency is to think that he's going to go over here and he's going to point his finger at me and my sin. That's not it. He's going to come and stand beside me against my sin. Do you see the difference there? Because I'm telling you, this is deep in me. I just kind of feel this accusing Jesus, and he's against me and my sin. And yet instead, Jesus comes here and says, Dean, I'm with you. I hate that too. Right? This next verse. Oh my goodness. This is like crying your coffee good. Psalm 25, 6 and 7. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me. For you, Lord, are good. Lord, there's a lot of things I want you to forget, but there's a couple of things I don't want you to forget. I don't want to forget that you're merciful and loving, and I don't want you to forget me. Forget my sin, just don't forget me. And I'm telling you, it is so easy in our shame and in our guilt to think it's just the opposite, that God remembers your sin and forgets you. And that's not how it is. He's like, no. He blots out, washes away, and cleans out the sin, and you're there still, and he's looking at you with mercy and love. It's a different way of looking at it, right? Let me just finish with a picture. This is from Paul Tripp, and I love this. Paul Tripp lived, I don't know if he still does, in Philadelphia in a neighborhood where houses were constantly being worked on. Just listen to this sentence. You know whether a house is being restored or condemned by the size of the tools out front. You know whether a house is being restored or condemned by the size of the tools out front. If you see a crane and a wrecking ball, that house is not being restored. It's coming down. Okay, that's wise. Listen to what he says. Wrecking ball responses to the sin of another person are seldom restorative. And so now he's getting into how we treat each other and how God treats us. This is one of the things that's so striking about Psalm 51 and the history that surrounds us. Listen to what he says. If God had a wrecking ball response to the sin of David, there would be no Psalm 51. He had every right to condemn David. Anointed king of Israel, placed in position by God. Just the representative of God for his people. It makes it seem doubly reprehensible what he did. It was right for God to be angry. It would have been right for the wrecking ball. But God's response wasn't a wrecking ball. God's response is what he calls this. God's response to David was a small tool response of restoration. Like he describes when there's really old, beautiful trim like around the ceiling there and around the bottom like that. And like you don't want to, like it's going to break really easily. So you just get out and you just treat it very tenderly when you're trying to pull it off from the wall, right? And you don't want it to break, so you're being as tender and gentle as possible, right? You're trying to save it all. And that's God's hand on you and me. It doesn't come in with a wrecking ball. So what if? Those are the three what ifs. What if it's worse than you thought, but better than you thought? What if it's not just rebellion and law breaking against the justice of God, but also sin and disease and affliction that inspires a compassionate father? And what if you see Jesus with you, not against you? He's bringing in the small tools here, people. He's bringing in the small tools. He's handling us gently, which doesn't mean, as we will see in the rest of this psalm, right, like he's going to have a broken and contrite heart. He's going to weep. You don't weep when you get hit with a wrecking ball. You just get scorched, right? So will you pray with me now? Oh my goodness, Lord. This psalm is just a fire hydrant, and thank you for letting us just take a drink out of it today. And God, I just pray that you'd be so gracious to us in this place this morning. Oh, to see you and see ourselves so differently than our own hearts would deceive us to see you, and this world would deceive us to see you, God. You. And I just pray that each of us would be able to cry out with David, have mercy on me, God, according to your steadfast, unfailing, loving kindness. Lord, I fear that many of us know how bad it is, but we just don't know how good it is. Or maybe we don't know how good it is because we don't know how bad it is. Just cure all that with truth. You desire truth in the inmost being, and I pray, God, that that's where truth would live with us and help us to live in that spot. Lord, for my family in this room, my brothers and sisters in this room, Lord, I pray that even right now they would feel you dealing gently with them. Whatever it takes to bring us to repentance, whatever it takes, bring us there. But oh, this is a restoration project. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, y'all. Have a great week.